Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we remember that we, your people, are gathered today in spite of the feeling of being scattered. We remember that though we are in our own homes or praying from far away, that, Lord, Ephesians tells us that we are together as the body of Christ. We are the temple, the dwelling place of your Holy Spirit. And so we gather with a great certainty, because we know that Christ, our head, is present with us, and that your Spirit dwells among us. Father, we gather with certainty in that way. And so we call out to you from our place of need, and we acknowledge that this is a strange and unusual time, that there is a sickness, a virus of sorts, that has many people in the world living in fear or even struggling with the illness itself. Father, we, your people, cry out and ask for your help. We pray for your deliverance. We pray, Lord, that you would rid our county and our state and our nation, even the world, of this particular virus. Oh, Father, we pray as Christ Presbyterian Church that you would allow us to soon get back to public worship. We miss it. We long for the days of being able to worship again. And Father, we pray that you would not let us waste this lesson. Let us not waste what we have learned. Father, let us not fail to value and appreciate the gathering of God's people, which you give to us as a gift each week. Oh, Lord, we pray for your sincere help. And Father, we also ask that you would be with the leaders of our nation, from the president to the members of Congress and the Senate. We pray, Father, for the leaders of our state as well, for Governor Ivey, also for the mayors of both Auburn and Opelika. We pray for wisdom for them, because it is such a complicated and strange thing to try to figure out how to restart or reopen our lives to what was previously normal. We pray that you would give them wisdom and protect all of your people, protect the world. Father, we pray that you would also be with the people of Christ Presbyterian Church today. We don't know what everyone is facing or the struggles or the difficulties, but we pray for those who grieve. We pray for those who are sad, depressed, and sorrowful. We pray for those who are hurting in some way. We ask, Lord God, that you would be with those who desire to throw off sin and are doing sincere battle with it. We pray for freedom. We pray, Lord, for those who are sick in seasonal ways or in long-term ways, and we ask for your help, that you would strengthen and uphold them. Lord, we pray also that you would be with the police and the firefighters and the emergency management personnel of our area. Protect them and guard them. I want to pray specifically for those who are serving in the medical community in our area from Christ Presbyterian Church. There's so many working in and around the front lines of healthcare. We pray for their protection. Heavenly Father, I pray also for those in our church with new babies. I pray, God, for the Spikers and the Nunleys. I pray for the Crumbs. And I ask, Father, that you would guard and protect these little children, and that you would be with their parents as they take care of them. Father, it's a hard time to be quarantined, but I pray that this would be a blessing for them, that you might strengthen and encourage them even as they care for these precious lives. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrected Jesus. We pray that you would teach us to live in light of his resurrection, to respond with faith. And Father, we ask now that you would quiet our hearts beneath your word and teach us the richness of the treasures which are here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Matthew 28. This morning we're going to go just one step further in our study of the resurrection of Jesus. What happened after the resurrection? How was it that the gospel began to spread, and what does that spread mean for us today? Many of those thoughts are addressed in those early moments after the resurrection. And so today we pick up in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read verses 9 through 16. You may remember as you turn there that the women at the tomb have been told by an angel that Jesus has arisen, and they turn with that information to run and tell the other disciples. Pick up at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would take your word and cause it to be carried forth by your Spirit into the hearts of your people. Give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. And Father, we ask that you would work in spite of a sinful and crooked stick through these words to minister to your people. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, I have a very vague memory of listening to a symphony as a child. I don't remember the context, but both my dad and my mother's mother loved the symphony. And if my memory is correct, I was less than 9 years old. And it probably won't surprise you to know that as a 9-year-old boy, I didn't really have a mature or careful ear to appreciate the beauties and the richness of a symphony. My memory is so vague, the truth is I can't recall anything except uncomfortable clothes. Perhaps I wasn't ready to appreciate what was there. It takes a mature and careful ear to hear and appreciate the symphony, doesn't it? I'm not the first to make this point, but the events leading up to the crucifixion could be compared to a symphony. Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion is like a symphony. The text is full of complexity and drama and tension, and also like a symphony, it takes a careful ear to hear it all, to catch the irony of the whole scene, the dense quotations of the Old Testament, the allusions to biblical themes, the fulfillment of prophetic word. It takes a mature and careful ear to hear and appreciate the narrative. And yet, by contrast, the resurrection is told in a simple, plain, clear tone. The events leading up to the crucifixion sound like a symphony, but the events after and the resurrection days, they're polar opposites. You might compare it to the last time you heard the bagpipes pierce the dull murmur of a crowd, or the silence that a solo violin demands. The tones of the resurrection and post-resurrection are simple and plain and clear. From a literary standpoint, we're talking about polar opposites. Prior to the crucifixion, those close to Jesus begin to unravel, while his enemies seem emboldened. But then, of course, after the resurrection, his friends are the ones who are emboldened. They're completely resolute, while his enemies are the ones who scramble to cover their mistakes. Last week, we studied the resurrection. But what happened after Jesus rose? Well, what happened, says Matthew, is the kingdom of God marches triumphant over the schemes of man. In Matthew 28, the schemes of men are motivated by fear, falsehood, and finances. Those will be our main points today. Let's begin with fear. In Matthew's account of the resurrection, the women who came to the tomb are given immediate instructions. As soon as they find the empty tomb, as soon as they hear the words of the angelic beings, they take off with fear and great joy, and they leave to tell the remaining 11 disciples. And you know for sure they intend to spread the word to others, because our Lord is no longer in the grave. But look at verse 9. Behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The very first thing that Jesus says to these precious women is, "Do not be afraid." Our Lord's first words from his resurrection body are words of comfort to those who fear. Because, of course, the very thing they all felt when Jesus died on Friday was fear mixed with grief. Well, you might have forgotten, because they've been sitting like dead men on the sidelines, but there are some guards at the tomb that day too. Matthew 27 tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees who incidentally believed in the doctrine of the resurrection, they're all afraid of a scam. And so back in Matthew 27:62, they're all talking about it and they're planning to protect against it. They said, "That old imposter Jesus said that he would rise from the dead on the third day, so we better get a bunch of guards to watch the tomb and make sure that his disciples cannot steal the body." Of course, you see the irony. They fear a scam, and so they do the very best thing they can to ensure that no one steals the body of Jesus. What are we going to do? Let's put armed guards at the tomb. And we're not talking about two armed guards. This is a formal rotation of guards on duty, as many as 12 men. They've previously been assigned to the temple, and here they are moved to the grave. Now back to the women. They run off. The women run off under the instruction, "Do not fear." So what is it that those women are feeling? They're feeling excitement, surprise, joy, exuberance. Well, that's not what the guards are feeling. Take a look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Scholars who study the Roman Empire tell us that one of the most serious offenses for a Roman soldier on foreign soil, and Jerusalem is foreign soil, was to fail at guard duty. Because, of course, guard duty is so simple, but it is so important that failure at it is punishable by death. Now, the guards are not running with excitement to tell everyone, "Hey, guess what? We lost Jesus." No, they're running for their lives. And every thought is self-interest and self-protection and fear. Turn back and look at the women. Take a look at verse 10 again. After Jesus says, "Do not be afraid," he says, "Go and tell." Prior to the resurrection, the word "tell" has been used by Matthew only on two occasions. Once, when John the Baptist wasn't really sure if Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus says, "You go and tell John that all that's taken place." On another occasion, quoting the prophet Isaiah, the suffering servant of God, this Messiah would proclaim, he would tell good news. In both cases, here again, it is a festive, exuberant, missionary word. The women leave the tomb on a mission. But this isn't just a mission, this is the march of the kingdom of God on the feet of women. Just as the Lord told these women to cast off fear and run and tell, there's a counter mission. And that counter mission is fueled by far more fear, just as much exuberance, but it is destined for failure. Verse 10, the women went to tell. Verse 11, the guards went and told. What is it that the guards told the chief priests and Pharisees? Verse 11 says they told them all that had taken place. Now the women go from a desire to spread this news, and the guards go from a desire to hide it. Matthew's point? There's a mission, and there's a counter mission. the schemes of men are motivated by fear. The plans of God begin with the instruction, do not fear. The kingdom of God marches triumphant over the schemes of man. Now, I wonder if you might consider the fear of the guards as a good place to apply this text to your own situation. Jesus speaks peace. He sends his servants forward to spread the peace and joy and certainty of the resurrected Lord. And that's a really pleasant place, isn't it? As the kingdom of God marches triumphant over the evil world, you and I, as his people, ought to be resting in that pleasant place, in that do not fear, do not be afraid type of place. That's not where the guards are emotionally. The kind of self-interest, self-protective fear of the guards is precisely counter to the mission of Jesus. I wonder if you've ever considered that your self-interested, self-protected fears might be exactly counter to the mission of Jesus. Why does Jesus not want his servants to fear? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons here in the text. First, there is nothing to fear. The kingdom of God wins, and you are on his side if you are in Christ by faith. Secondly, fear always runs in the opposite direction from the spread of the true gospel. Fear actually tells a different story. It tells a lie, you might say, about Jesus' kingdom. Fear puts you in the driver's seat, not God. Fear puts a slingshot in your hand while your enemies carry swords and guns. Fear takes Jesus off of his throne and places you there. Fear puts Jesus back in the grave and puts you as the stone holding him in. What are you afraid of today? And how does your fear negatively influence your walk with the risen Christ? The schemes of man are motivated by fear. The kingdom of God marches triumphant over the schemes of man. The schemes of man are also motivated by falsehood. Look at verse 13. Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now I'm going to do what I don't often do, and I'm going to illustrate this in a bit of a detailed way. But in order to appreciate the humor of the imagined account that I'm about to tell you, you need to picture Dr. William Hendrickson, a Princeton-trained scholar, a one-time Calvin Seminary professor. In the photograph, he's a kind older gentleman in his upper 70s. He's posing with his wife. It looks like it's for a picture from a church directory. He's wearing a blue suit, a blue shirt, a blue tie. He has horn-rimmed glasses. It's a classic picture of a Reformed pastor in the 60s or 70s. Now, with that picture in mind, listen as Dr. Hendrickson mocks the absurdity of the passage which is before us. He imagines the Monday morning conversations of the guards. Hendrickson says, presumably the day after the rumor of the stolen body had begun to spread, one of the guards is stopped by a friend who says to him, "What is this we hear about the tomb being empty and the body missing?" "Well, actually what happened was his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping." "Oh," said the inquirer, "then that explains it." And that particular man leaves satisfied that the problem has been solved. And he goes on and he tells his friends and his relatives about it, and many of them believe the rumor. However, a little further down the road, that same guard meets someone else who asks him the exact same question. And he receives the exact same answer. But this man is, of course, not nearly as satisfied with it. And so in disbelief, he stares at the soldier and he asks, "Do you really mean to stand there and tell me that you, 12 men or whatever the number, remained asleep while some untrained Galilean fisherman entered the garden, unarmed, and they removed and turned a huge stone onto its side? And then they entered the tomb, and then they carried the corpse, and none of you men even so much as awoke? Well, y'all are some good sleepers." And then, of course, Hendrickson imagines a third person who enters into the conversation with that same soldier, and his retort is, "What kind of guards are you people that you actually allowed all of this to happen? I've always heard that guards were supposed to stay awake." Finally, after staring at the watchman in sheer unbelief for a long time, he says to him, "Would you please repeat that? I don't know whether I understood you the first time." And so very slowly the soldier repeats, "Well, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping." The man answers, "Do you really want me to believe that you yourself and all the other men who were supposed to be on guard were sleeping? Well, if you were sleeping, then how do you know what happened? If you were sleeping, you didn't see anybody enter the garden. You didn't see anybody carry the body. You're just guessing. How about this? I've got a solution to the problem of the empty tomb, and it is far more reasonable than yours. That tomb is empty because Jesus rose triumphant. That's going to be my Savior and my Lord." What I find so humorous about Dr. Hendrickson's illustration is this. He taps into the fact that Matthew, the gospel writer, is so completely unfazed by the absurdity of the spread of this falsehood. What does Matthew do? He just reports it as if it has no bearing on the rest of the story at all. What do you do with a counter mission? Nothing at all. You don't have to. And of course, Matthew knows the kingdom of God marches triumphant over the schemes of man. Dr. Hendrickson uses this tinge of humor and sarcasm, and he says what we all know. Guards plus high priests plus Pharisees plus very likely a bribed Pontius Pilate, they all did the best they could to manufacture a story that seemed plausible. But the trouble with this so-called solution, is that it's not even reasonable on the surface. Ironically, modern liberal scholars have tried to come up with some other theories. They've come up with the swoon theory. That is, that Jesus didn't actually die, but he was laid in the grave, still alive, and he recovered from a spear wound to the side and spikes driven into the wrist and ankles. Then, of course, there's the mass hallucination theory that everyone who saw the risen Christ was actually hallucinating. You can tell, of course, can't you, that modern falsehood is just as absurd as ancient falsehood. And Christians could rightly say it takes far more faith to believe the lies than just the simple truth that God raised Jesus from the dead. The Apostle Paul wrote a very confident statement to the church in Corinth sometime between 53 and 55 AD. Apparently some people at the church in Corinth were asking the same question. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter," that's Cephas, he says, "then to the other 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." Now, we don't know when that happened. I suspect it happened in Galilee, when Jesus delivered that great commission in Matthew 28. All we know is that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at once, sometime between the resurrection and his ascension. It's a window of 40 days. And the Apostle Paul, writing more than 20 years later, is so certain of the resurrection that he can publish a letter which openly invites skeptics to just simply interrogate any of the 500 people who saw the risen Jesus. There is clearly a mission and a countermission. There is truth and there is falsehood. But you see, this is not about what is true. And it's not really about what you believe. The guards, the chief priests, the elders, they all believe that the stone was rolled away by angels. Because, of course, the guards saw the angels, and so terrified were these men who were accustomed to terrifying events that these brave men shook with fear at what they saw. Now, Everyone in the room who is present to discuss the matter believes what the guards said. How do I know that they believe? Because otherwise they would never be willing to pay them off. You see, if the guards are lying, it is simply a dereliction of duty, and you can put those guards to death for failing at their post. And then the survivors get to tell the story. Well, you see, we just didn't have very competent guards. But you see, that's not what happened, is it? And so the issue is not about truth. It's not about belief. Every person who's ever been confronted with the risen Lord must look internally. Every person must ask, what do I do with the truth? How do I respond to what I believe to be true? Now, the characters exposed in this secret meeting all possess one thing in common. Their falsehood reveals a deliberate desire to turn a blind eye to the truth. You and I, in Christ, are different from those guards, aren't we? I mean, you and I possess a genuine saving faith. We believe the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, even in our own souls, there is a mission and a countermission. Do you, like the guards, harbor any falsehood, even though you believe? Is there any place in your spiritual life where you, like the guards, turn a blind eye to what you know to be true? Any inconsistencies between the outer person, what everyone sees and thinks, and the inner person, what only you know? Harbored sin? You've told yourself it's not that bad? Or it's bad, but I really can't stop it, and I don't really want to surrender? That's a kind of falsehood, isn't it? Is there some good, some kindness that you know you should do for someone in need, and you've said to yourself, well, it's just too much trouble. I just don't want to get involved. Is that falsehood? Ignoring the truth of what you know? Maybe there's something in your faith that you keep ignoring. Maybe it's conviction of sin. Maybe it's a passage that keeps coming to your mind and you just keep pushing it away. What falsehood have you chosen to believe during these unusual times, and how is that lie hurting your spiritual growth? As maddening as it is, our lives are often filled with falsehood. But you see, the stark difference between the believer and the unbeliever is this. The fact that Matthew knows about this countermission means that someone acknowledged the falsehood and did something about it. Look at the end of verse 15. This story has been spread among the Jews to this day. But you see, somebody went and told Matthew. Somebody said, I'm not going to live a lie. And that's exactly how the believer and the unbeliever are different. The sincere follower of Christ, I trust you, would say, I see the falsehood in my heart. I'm going to bring it to light. I'm going to bring it to Christ. I'm going to be healed by the light of the gospel. What is the falsehood in your life? And what will you do about it? How will I take the truth of the resurrection and seek to live a more honest, transparent, truthful life? One last application. Everyone in this account seeks shelter. Some seek shelter in a lie, but others, those dear women, the disciples who hear their report, they will cling to a different kind of shelter. They're going to cling to this. Jesus lives. And because he lives, not only will I live with him, but he is a wonderful Savior filled with holiness, kindness, forgiveness, and love for all those who will run toward truth and take refuge in him. That's where I'm going to find my shelter. Do not be discouraged, friends. The kingdom of God marches triumphant over the schemes of man. The schemes of men are motivated by fear, falsehood, and finances. After the chief priests and the elders met, they came up with a sum of money. sufficient to silence the soldiers. Verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were directed. Do you recall what Matthew, this gospel writer, did for a living before he began to follow Jesus? Matthew was a tax collector. And so, like all tax collectors in his day, Matthew possessed an unhealthy love for money. He knows uniquely how powerful and dangerous money can be for a follower of Jesus, which is why Frederick Bruner says, in this gospel, money is the only medium that's recorded with the power to frustrate Jesus' call to discipleship. He says money doesn't receive many good reviews in this gospel, and it should be handled with care by the people of God, especially, and he puts in quotes, a sufficient sum of money. Maybe you consider Matthew chapter 19, where the rich young man who came to Jesus asks what else he needed to do to follow Christ. He says, I've already kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. And Jesus gives an answer which exposes the impossibility of saving yourself. He says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now that incident struck Matthew, because no one can keep the law perfectly, and Matthew knows how finances can frustrate discipleship. Among gospel writers, it is only Matthew who tells us about Judas's betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It was Matthew who tells us that Jesus taught in chapter 6, 24, you cannot serve God and money. And you notice from the passage, don't you, it wasn't necessarily a large sum of money. It was just a sufficient sum. Sufficient to turn would-be disciples away from the truth to live a lie. If you truly embrace Christ, there is not a sum of money that could ever be induced to pull your heart away from the Lord. It's unimaginable to deny Christ over the issue of money. That's not really the application for you and me, is it? But there may be, at some level, a sum which could be described as sufficient to negatively influence your walk with Christ. It was only a sufficient sum to move men who had seen angels and heard the resurrection from those heavenly messengers. That's all it took to pull their hearts away from the truth. Well, the schemes of man are often motivated by finances, but sometimes finances influence all of us. And maybe it's not a scheme. Maybe, says Matthew, it's just a danger. I don't know if that's a temptation for you, but the Lord says that money has a dangerous power over the heart, or it can. From the beginning, there was a mission and a countermission. Ironically, you have sat and studied God's Word today. You've worshiped the Lord. You've prayed. You've joined with countless other believers around the world who are worshiping the risen Christ. And so you ask the question, which mission was effective? Let's close by listening to John Calvin's thoughts on this point. He says, though this falsehood obtained currency among the Jews, this did not prevent the truth of the gospel from flying at liberty to the very ends of the earth, as it always rises victorious over all the obstacles of the world. What's Calvin saying? He says what Matthew says. The kingdom of God marches triumphant over the schemes of man. In that, we rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would bind your word to our hearts, that we might know the risen Christ and we might respond in faith to live accordingly. We thank you for that which we have seen today. We pray that we would not soon forget. We ask, O Lord, that you might grow us as one body and build us and return us soon to one another. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.